Thanks, Ted. All right. Well, turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel, chapter 13. And we're going to come back to the scriptures here in just a moment. I am going to speak today on one of my favorite, probably my most favorite Bible character, Jonathan. And I love this guy for a lot of reasons. This is a great combination of courage and strength and humility and loyalty and friendship. And so when we were talking about this series for the summer, Jeff and I down in the office one day, right away, I said, I claim Jonathan. It's mine. I wanted to preach. I've done a lot with Jonathan on wilderness trips, but I wanted to come and actually preach a message on it. So I'm excited to share with you about this guy. And it's not real complicated here. Basically, it's we're going to do like a character study. And we're going to look at some of the things that made Jonathan who he was. And we're just going to say, hey, God, help me understand how to appropriate these in my own life. And there it is. Nothing real deep theological. Just looking at scripture and saying, hey, this is what we need to try to do in our own lives. Maybe like most guys, I kind of have my kind of hall of fame of manly men. Jonathan fits that for me. He's this manly. Here are some of my other ones here. These are kind of my manly men: Aragorn and Braveheart. And of course, you can't have a list of manly men without Indiana Jones, right? Harrison Ford, and then of course Maximus, right? Gladiator, and. So Jonathan kind of, in some ways, fits this. Oh, you know, I forgot one. There we go. By the way, someone told me, someone want to grab a picture of this real quick and text it to him? He'll be excited. He's not here this morning, so this is John Marco, one of our elders. All right, and then let's get that off the screen. Okay. Jonathan, right? I read about Jonathan, I'm like, gosh, like he's this great example and surpasses, obviously these are fictional characters for the most part, but surpasses these guys, and I want to look at him, and there's so much we can learn from Jonathan. So as we delve into the story of this man, there's a lot of background stuff we could talk about, but let me just give you three things. These are kind of three background overarching things that you need to know that will help you understand Jonathan a little bit as we talk about him today. First of all, the primary theme of 1 Samuel. Okay, so we read about Jonathan in 1 Samuel, and the primary theme of this book is the rise of the monarchy in Israel. 1 and 2 Samuel both, by the way. The rise of the monarchy in Israel, they originally even one book. And in particular, a particular interest is then the rise of the Davidic monarchy, okay? It's the major theme here in 1 and 2 Samuel. Saul was Israel's first king, and we meet him early on here in 1 Samuel. Saul is Israel's first king, not part of the Davidic monarchy, okay? In fact, Saul was a train wreck. All right, things did not go well, and Saul was so disobedient and so just unwilling to follow God in so many ways that God eventually just said, I'm done with Saul. I'm done with you taking the kingdom away. And David, the shepherd boy, becomes God's choice to be king of Israel. And the Davidic line was the chosen line that God would establish eternally to bring about eventually Jesus, Messiah, from David's line. Okay, Jonathan plays a key role in the establishment of the Davidic monarchy, and we'll see that here in a moment. And then lastly, Jonathan is Saul's eldest son. He is the crown prince of Israel. He was widely loved, widely respected, and from a human standpoint, the throne was his. However, he becomes this transitional figure between Saul and David. Okay, and we're going to see that a little bit. And in many ways, intentionally so, on the point of the author, he becomes a point of comparison to Saul. Explaining why Saul is no longer qualified to be king. And Jonathan is one of the comparison points that God is using to show us why Saul is no longer fit to be king. All right? So there's just a little bit of overview. We could talk a lot more about background stuff, but that's kind of the three high points right there. Let me start here. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 13, and I'm going to read a few verses from 13 and then over to 14. Verse 2, let's start in 13, verse 2. Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the hill country of Bethel. And 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it that said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. Look over in chapter 14. What follows there in 13 is basically Jonathan picked a fight. And the Philistines reacted strongly, assembled this massive army in response to what Jonathan had done. Because Jonathan had made them look bad, okay? Over in 14 now. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other Senech. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. And Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand. And this shall be the sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we'll show you a thing." Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor-bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer killed them after him. And that first strike, which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made, killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. And if you continue on to read, basically the Philistine army just kind of fell apart and turned tail and ran, and Israel scored a great victory that day, all right? So let's look at this guy. Let's look at Jonathan, pull out some things here from the text by way of observation and application. So let's talk about the character of Jonathan. First, Jonathan was a man of courage and action. Jonathan was a man of courage and action. We see that right there, that first passage we read in 1 Samuel 13, and Jonathan went and attacked this Philistine garrison. He had 1,000 men. Saul had 2,000 men. Jonathan had 1,000, and he went and he attacked it, and he embarrassed them there. Now, here's the thing. Again, we're not going to have time to totally unpack this, but there's like I said earlier, there's a contrast going on throughout the text here between Saul and Jonathan, okay? And if we had time to look back at 1 Samuel chapter 10, we'd see that Saul was called there. And God told Saul to go towards this garrison of the Philistines and to wait there to be anointed by the Spirit. And he's told that the Spirit will come upon you. And then God says, then do whatever your hand finds to do. Okay? Now, that's an interesting terminology. The only other place that's found here in the Old Testament is in the book of Judges, and it's related to military action. Do whatever your hand finds to do. And what kind of seems what's going on here is that Saul was called there in 1 Samuel 10 to go have the Holy Spirit come upon him and then go deal with this Philistine garrison, which he does not do. Okay? For whatever reason, he doesn't attack it. He doesn't do whatever his hand finds to do. He just kind of leaves it alone. So it's interesting here now. We come to chapter 13, and it's his son Jonathan who initiates the action against this Philistine garrison. All right? So again, we see here at some degree, Saul was passive. Jonathan is not. He goes and he makes it happen. So we see his action there, his taking initiative. You flip over to chapter 14 and we read this well-known account of him and his armor bearer going and taking on this garrison. Let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side. All right, so you picture this, and the text describes it. There's these cliffs, and the garrison's up there, and Jonathan's standing there with his armor bearer. He's like, hey, let's go up there. Let's climb that and take those guys on. Right? Sounds like a great idea. What could possibly go wrong, right? But no, let's go. Let's go. He's this man of action. Like, let's do it. Let's take the fight to them. And it was funny. I kind of laughed to myself. I was reading this. Like, let's go. I'm picturing Jonathan standing up, like, looking, going, let's go. My mind went back years ago. Well, our friend, good friend, Todd DeKreiger, right? Our missionary friend. And I thought of Todd. This was Todd. Like, let's go, let's go. That's why he went to Togo to minister there. This was like, let's go. He's a person of action and activity. He didn't sit around. The grass didn't grow under Todd's feet. And I remember one time, kind of a funny example, we went to a Cubs game together. And someone had given us tickets, and they were up in the upper deck, kind of the upper rows, which was fine. You know, Wrigley Field's not that big. So we're sitting up there watching. And about the middle of the first inning, Todd elbows me. He's like, hey. He goes, hey, I've been watching. He goes, like, it's about like 20 rows down. He goes, there's no one sitting there. Why don't we move up and get a little bit closer? It was kind of the front of the upper level there. I'm like, ah, let's do that. That'd be cool, you know. So we moved down there watching. And literally, again, about a half inning later, he elbows me again. He's like, hey, man, look. He goes, down in the lower level there. I've been watching. He goes, there's a couple seats. There's no one sitting there. Why don't we move down and get to the lower level? I'm like, this is fine. He's like, no, come on, let's go. It's better. I'm like, all right, you know, fine. You know, that's cool. We're in the lower level. So we go down there, sit in the lower level. I thought this was done, right? You don't know Todd, right? He elbows me one more time. He's like, dude, okay, listen. He goes, third base, right down there, three rows back. He goes, there's two open seats down there. No one sat there. It was like four innings and no one's sitting there. I'm like, Todd, you can't walk down. Those are like the rich people seats, you know? And he's like, no. We'll go by the usher standing there. They check your tickets. To this day, I'm convinced that Todd was a Jedi, right? I think he could do that mind thing on people. And literally, like, there's the usher, and I'm like, we're getting a kick kicked out, you know. And Todd walks by, he's like, hey man, what's going on? And the guy's like, oh yeah, enjoy the game. And I'm like, oh my goodness, you know, like. And there we are, third seat the whole game. Todd and I, the rest of the game, we're sitting down there, and Todd's like, this is great, you know. And this is like Jonathan, like, let's go. Hey, look at, let's attack, let's keep, right? And he was a man of action. He was a man of courage. He had this adventurous streak in him. Here are some things that we can draw out of this part. He wasn't passive. He wasn't passive. He was the initiator. He was willing to take the fight to the enemy. And I think a lot of times as Christians, especially as the culture seems to get darker and darker, we can become more and more passive. We're going to cause a stir. Men, I talk to you from husbands, dads. I think one of the great concerns we see in families is dads, husbands who are passive, content to let their wives set the spiritual tone in their homes, content to just kind of back off and not lead like God calls men to lead. I remember one time a while back, my wife dropped one of my daughters off somewhere and got out of the car and there was this music playing. And And I don't even remember if Kathy paid any, heard the words or anything like that, but the dad came out and didn't say hi, didn't say, the first thing he said to my wife is like, I apologize for the music that's playing, but it's what my daughter wanted, and you know, it's, I'm just kind of letting her do that, and like Kathy came up and told me, I'm like, seriously? That's what my daughter wanted. I, you know, I'm sorry. It's not. I know it's not. The lyrics aren't great. And it's like, hello. Like you stand up and you say, no, that's wrong, right? But he's so passive sometimes. His husband's like, we're afraid to stand up. No, this is what God says. This is what we're doing as a family. This is what we're doing. You know, passivity as Christians, as husbands. Knock it off, right? Take a lesson from Jonathan here. He wasn't passive. He didn't leave the work to other people. So on. Here, missed my thing. See, I can't do this and preach at the same time. Now, he didn't wait for what was safest. He didn't wait for what is safest. Many times, right, in our culture, we wait for what is safe. We want safety. We want guaranteed success. I mean, Jeff and I watching a thing a few weeks back, the Together for the Gospel. They weren't able to have their conference this year out in Louisville, Kentucky, so they did a live stream thing, and we watched that. And one of the things we watched was a roundtable with a bunch of directors of different mission agencies. And one of the things that they lamented was they're like, fewer and fewer people are coming to the mission field because they're afraid it's not safe. They're afraid. Now, obviously, right, we used wisdom and we used discernment. We canceled a Brazil trip this summer because of a virus. And that was a real hard decision. But so, yes, there are times we use wisdom. I'm not taking Tyler and Zach to a war zone. Like, hey, that, you know, I mean, we use common sense. But if safety becomes the overarching principle that guides our kingdom work, we are in a bad, bad place. Right? We're coddled in our culture. We coddle our kids like, oh no, like they can't suffer, and, you know, don't stretch them. Like, no, safety isn't the overarching principle. I'm thankful, and you know, my parents didn't do everything perfect, but I'm in 1992, I had the opportunity to go to Ukraine and Belarus for about a month on a missions trip. And if you recall, in 1992, just a couple years after the Soviet Union fell, And you remember how that was back in those days in the Cold War, and there was fear there. We feared the Soviets; they feared us. There was kind of this tension in between us for many, many, many years. And here I was going over to there, and I remember someone at church asked my mom, kind of said, "Aren't you concerned? Like, are you okay with Craig like going? That could be dangerous there." And I so appreciate what my mom said. She said, you know, she said, Craig feels called by God to go on this missions trip, and we feel that same call. And the reality of it is that the safest place he could be during those 4 weeks is in Ukraine. Because if that's where God has called him to be, then he's okay. Right? Man, we need to watch that. Jonathan didn't wait for what was safe. I had this quote here from a book called They Came for Freedom by Jay Milbrandt. It's about the pilgrims and separatists coming over from England. And John Robinson and William Brewster, a couple members of the congregation there in Amsterdam, and as they were trying to get money together to come over, and they wrote to the Virginia Company. And this is one of the things that they wrote. We verily believe and trust that the Lord is with us, unto whom and whose service was have given ourselves in many trials, and that he will graciously prosper our endeavors. We are not like some whom small things discourage or small discontents cause to wish themselves at home again. In essence, what they're saying is, you can invest in us. We know it's dangerous, and we're going anyway, and we're not leaving. We're safe investments. We're not going to quit. We're not going to allow the difficulties and challenges of the new world to cause us to tuck tail and run, right? They're more concerned for these. That was just their conviction. And they were more concerned with following through on their conviction than on what was safe. Jonathan provides a great example of that. He was willing to do what was tough. He didn't look for easy. He was willing to do what was tough. He didn't look for easy. The text here is interesting. It gives us the name of the two cliffs, Bozez and Senna. The names of those mean, Bozez means slippery, and Senna means thorny. Right? So Jonathan's looking at this, and we see in the text, he climbed up on his hands and feet. This is what he's saying to his armor bearer. He's like, hey, let's go climb up slippery and thorny on our hands and knees and get up there and take on this garrison. He didn't look for easy. Right? And again, this is what we do. I do this. Show me the easiest way to do this. I was doing a project in my house yesterday. I was digging out. We have to replace the beams on our deck. And I started digging. I'm like, oh, this is going to be easy. And I got down about this far, and I found the old beams in the 18 feet of concrete that they were sunk in. I wasn't that far. And I'm like, oh, and I hit it. And I'm like, oh, and I start digging. And I'm like, oh, this is I'm like, give me the phone. Like, Tom, you got a tractor? You know, I want easy. Like, I want to get out of this. And I didn't actually ask for a tractor, but I was like trying to think of how I could get out of this. I'm laying on the ground going, oh, this is the worst day ever. I want easy. This is what we want. I did, by the way, I got it out. So I get it. But Jonathan, he didn't go looking for easy. Easy wasn't part of his requirements to determine whether or not he should act for God. And it shouldn't be ours either. He wasn't afraid. There we go. He wasn't afraid to fight, even though he was outnumbered. He wasn't afraid to fight. Even though he was outnumbered, there was two of them, right? This is a good word for us today, by the way, right? In our culture. And it just feels like more and more we're outnumbered. It's all right. It's the way it's always been for the people of God. Jonathan wasn't afraid to fight, even though he was outnumbered, even though there was only two of them. Contrast this with Saul in chapter 14, verse 2. Where is Saul at? He's at the pomegranate caves. It probably more likely the pomegranate tree. I don't know what he was doing there. Give him the benefit of the doubt. Maybe he was conducting some royal business. But it gives us the location too. And the interesting thing is, he's actually further away from the conflict now. So you have Jonathan here talking to his guy, going, "Let's go get this." Saul is portrayed as being further away, sitting under a pomegranate tree. And it's really interesting that it gives us some names here. He's sitting with someone, but it traces some names that this person is associated with, and it gets even more interesting. He's sitting with Ichabod, or the name Ichabod is given. You know what Ichabod means? The glory has departed. It was used to describe when the glory of God left Jerusalem. It's not a good name. He's sitting with Ichabod, and then it gives us another name there, right? It gives us the name, I lost it in my notes. That guy, Phinehas. Thank you. Phinehas, right? And who is Phinehas? He's associated with the sons of Eli. Remember that guy? Right? Shamed. Worthless priest. So here you have Jonathan going up to attack here with showing great faith. You have Saul sitting under a pomegranate tree far away from the action, sitting there with the glory of God has departed and a worthless priest. Right? Contrast. Which one are you though? Right? I'm going to go or I'm going to sit where it's comfortable. Where do you need to take more action? Anyone remember Steve Camp? You're like, Terry, you remember, right? He was pretty popular in Christian music years ago. Like what? 70 years ago, Terry? I don't know. But a long time ago. I remember him, so I'm saying. He had this great song back in the day called Run to the Battle. I love the first verse. Some people want to live within the sound of chapel bells, but I want to run a mission, a yard from the gates of hell. I've never forgotten that line. I've loved that. You know, I'm going to sit where it's safe. Again, you know, like church, the walls here, worship team. Like, yeah, we can pray. No. We're not designed to stay in this room all week and just feel good spiritually. We're told to go out and engage at the gates of hell, right? So what Jonathan did, where do you need to move and take action? Jonathan was locked in spiritually. By the way, we're going to skip a couple of the points later on. That was by intent. I knew we didn't have time, but I at least wanted to give you some of the things I was thinking about with Jonathan. But I want to talk about this one just for a minute. Jonathan was locked in spiritually. He was. Note his faith and confidence of God in God in verse 6. Nothing can hinder God. See, Jonathan's courage, it wasn't this like false bravado, like I'm the prince, I'm the warrior, let me go out and show people how great I am. That's not where Jonathan's courage was sourced in. His courage was sourced in he knew who he was before God and he relied and depended on God. He says that nothing can hinder God. Okay, I love this too in verse 6. This shows you how tuned in spiritually he is. In verse 6, it may be that God will give us a victory. But you know what's implied in that statement? It may be. It may not be. And what Jonathan was saying is, we're going to go and we're going to press ahead, trusting that God will guide us and God will direct us. But he wasn't going to just sit around and do nothing. He was confident and was ready and willing to yield to the will of God, whatever it may be, right? He would push ahead, trusting God's will, even though he was going up against a superior force. I love this quote here that talks about Jonathan's spiritual perspective. Jonathan understood that a superior deity could lead an inferior human force against a superior human force with an inferior deity. Right? The way I had to read that like 15 times to get it. But you see what it's saying there? He understood that a small group of people with a great God could beat a big group of people with a small God. That's what he believed. That's where his confidence came from. I love it that he uses the word uncircumcised too, right? What does that tell you? When he uses the word uncircumcised, he understands that what? I'm the circumcised. What was that back then? I'm part of the covenant people of God. By the way, the guy who becomes his best friend uses the same terminology in chapter 17 when he faces off against Goliath, right? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? What was David feeling there? He's like, this guy is nothing. We're the people of God. Why is that guy being allowed to say what he's saying about us, the people of God? Jonathan had the same understanding. He's like, we are God's people. The uncircumcised, he knew who he was. He claimed the promises in the covenant of God. That's what gave him confidence to fight. He just seemed to get it spiritually in so many ways. We don't have time to look there or to really unpack this. I love this, though, in chapter 20 when he's saying goodbye to David for the last time. Okay, remember, this was the crown prince of Israel. He's getting ready. He's saying goodbye to David for the last time. And he says, David, before we say goodbye, we have to make a covenant that you will look out for my family forever. I'm not sure that Jonathan understood how prophetic those words were, but at some level, Jonathan seemed to understand something about the Davidic monarchy that maybe no one else did, including David himself. But forever, he seemed to have this understanding that this Davidic line was not going to end. There was something that Jonathan just seemed to know that no one else did. This is why he was willing to surrender his throne. He was tuned in spiritually. Listen, right? We talk about the wheels, the small wheels, and the big wheels, and the big parts and the small parts, right? Jonathan never split a sea. Jonathan never raised anyone from the dead. Jonathan never worked any miracles, right? All that he was because, first and foremost, he was godly. I can do that. You can do that. And if we pursue God and are tuned in like Jonathan was, we fulfill our role, we fulfill our part in God's redemptive story. These are a couple we're going to skip here, but I at least wanted to throw out there. Jonathan was respected and followed by others. Again, just look at his armor bearer, for instance, right? Let's go up there and let's climb up slippery and thorny and attack the garrison on the top. You know, the armor bearer is like, okay, I'm with you, heart and soul, 100%. That says something to me about the type of person Jonathan was, right? There's other places you can look and see how the men respected him. Jonathan was a fighter, right? He does go up. He does climb. He's not just words. He acts. He does go up and he fights and he takes down this Philistine garrison. Faith and action characterized Jonathan. Jonathan was willing to cultivate a deep, meaningful, God-honoring relationship with a friend. Look over in 1 Samuel 18. 1 Samuel 18, let me read verses 1 through 5. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. By the way, this is right after David kills Goliath, okay? Right after that. So his soul, he loved David as his own soul. Verse 2, and Saul took him that day, took David. It would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. Right there, we're three verses into the chapter, and twice we've heard he loved him as his own soul. The Hebrew language uses repetition to make a point. Two times in three verses, it's making a point. Jonathan loved David. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. He loved David as himself. You could read this whole section here between 13 and 20 and see the commitment that Jonathan and David had to one another. They were willing to cultivate that. That word knit, it's almost like a family term, knit together. They viewed each other as brothers. They viewed each other as family. And this speaks, it's important. It's important that we pursue these kinds of relationships. In our American individual culture, it's not quite as natural. And then really, right, for us as men, it's not manly to say I love you to another guy. And, you know, that's a little weird. My soul is knit to Matt's. My soul is knit to Rut. Like, what are you? Like, you know? I kind of laugh, though, right? I'd love to... Let's bring Jonathan and David in here. Send them in, and you guys come up and tell them that they're not manly. All right. I kind of doubt we would have the courage to say that. I think we'd say, you know, Jonathan would be like, you know. No, right? These aren't wusses. These are warriors. Love, a deep love for one another. An understanding that they need each other. And you know, God was going to do what God's going to do, but the way the story plays out, we'd look at this and say, you know what? Without Jonathan, I'm not sure there's a David. Not at least the way, two times, on two occasions, Jonathan stood between David and death. He encouraged David. He was David's biggest fan. He was David's biggest supporter. David was struggling. David was weak, and Jonathan was the one who kept pumping him up, right? Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes, "The Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to him. He needs him again and again when he becomes uncertain and discouraged, for by himself he cannot help himself without belying the truth." We need one another. We need to cultivate those level of friendship. Men need to be willing to say to one another, I love you. I need you. We need that. David and Jonathan need it. I think we could probably stoop to that level of femininity. Being sarcastic, right? And develop and foster those kind of relationships, right? Jonathan checked his own ego at the door. He was willing to yield to God's plan even if it cost him something. He was willing to put aside his own position and glory for the sake of something bigger than himself. I made the point there at the beginning of chapter 18 that this was right after David killed Goliath, right? Because it goes into chapter 18 and it doesn't say Jonathan was a little bit jealous of the accolades David was getting. No. Jonathan watched that unfold, and Jonathan's like, "That's my man." No spirit of rivalry, no jealousy, no competition. It's a crazy, in fact, Jonathan goes completely the other direction. He sits there at this moment. Here he is, the crown prince of Israel, standing there with the shepherd boy, and he takes off his robe, his royal robe, and he gives it to him. In the ancient Near East, that was a big deal. You think about the prodigal son, right? When the prodigal son came home, what was the first thing the father said to him? Go get my robe and put it on him. Why? Because it was a symbol of identity. It was a symbol of belonging. And some would even say that it had legal implications. Jonathan handing over then not just his robe, but his armor was a complete acknowledgement. Humility. David, you're God's man. His sword. If we had time to look back, you look back in chapter 13. And the scripture says that one of the huge disadvantages that Israel had to the Philistines was militarily. Weapons. And at the time, at least in 13, there was only two swords in all of Israel. Saul's and Jonathan's. Right? It wasn't like Jonathan was going to walk out to Sword Mart afterwards and pick up a new one. Right? He's given him his sword. Complete humility. And doing it on his own initiative. Jonathan was a big deal. Before David came on the scene, Jonathan was well respected. Jonathan was looked at. Jonathan had hero status. And yet he's totally willing to step aside and let David take the spotlight. The crown prince initiates a covenant with a shepherd from Bethlehem. Surrendering his rights. By all human counts, Jonathan was the one who had the right to the throne. Even Saul was pushing him on that. Saul said to him at one point, he said, "Don't you realize, Jonathan, that as long as the son of David is alive, you will not sit on his throne?" And Jonathan goes, "Yeah, I know. I get it." But he surrendered his right to the throne. That's a great word for us, right? Especially as Americans, right? We talk a lot, and we do this as Christians. It's my right. I have a right to this. I have a right to not have to do this. Don't tell me what to do. It's my right. You know, the only right that I have is to burn in hell forever because of my sin. That's the only right that I have. So let's be careful. We talk about what's my right and what's not my right. Let's be careful that we're not more American than we are godly. Here's Jonathan, the crown prince, going, "I surrender my rights, the throne, for the sake of something bigger and more glorious." Right? Jonathan was loyal. He was loyal. He never turns his back on David. And we don't have time to read the passage, but if you look at it later, chapter 19, you see the first time that Jonathan goes, he confronts Saul, his own dad, with very strong language over his treatment of David. It's loyalty. You go in chapter 20, and you again see his loyalty. David and Jonathan meet again, and David's like, "Jonathan, man, I think your dad still has a problem with me." And Jonathan's like, "David, he hasn't said anything." And David's like, "Look, Jonathan, he's not going to." It's fascinating to me. Jonathan's like, David's like, he knows that you're more loyal to me than to him. He's not gonna show his hand. And Jonathan's like, "You're right. What do you want me to do? Tell me what to do. I'll do anything you ask." You realize the dangerous position Jonathan was putting himself in at that point. And that's when they concoct this plan. David says, "Okay, listen." He goes, "The new moon festival is coming up. I won't show up. And if Saul is okay with it, then we'll know that he doesn't intend to kill me. But if he's upset, then we'll know that he intends to kill me." And Jonathan says, again, demonstrating his loyalty, he says, "I will tell you everything. I will do exactly as you say." Again, putting himself in a dangerous situation. And sure enough, David doesn't show up. The first night, Saul doesn't think much of it. Because it was, he's like, "Yeah, I mean, David may have accidentally gotten ceremonially unclean, and he's not here. That happens, fine, whatever." But the second night, he's not there. Now Saul knows something's up. And he says to Jonathan, "Where's the son of David?" And Jonathan said, oh yeah, he came to me and he asked to go home to Bethlehem. His older brother asked him to come back for a feast. And so I let him go. And Saul unleashes on Jonathan. Shows his fury, his rage. And that's when he makes that statement about, don't you know you'll never get the throne? And there's a shouting match, you know, you get the tone of it there. And Jonathan yells back, what has he done to you? You know how Saul answered? He chucked a spear at him. That was a good answer. Well thought out. Thanks, Saul, right? Threw a spear at him. Now he's identified with David even more, right? And Jonathan leaves in anger. And he doesn't capitulate. He doesn't turn back in fear. He goes out and he warns his best friend and says, David, you got to go. Dad doesn't intend to kill you. And they weep together. They cry. And they make this covenant. And they part ways. But his loyalty never waned. What would that kind of loyalty look like between us as the people of God? A noble thing that we should pursue, right? Listen, some of us have gone to church together for a long time. We've bothered each other sometimes, right? We've gotten on each other's nerves. I've annoyed and disappointed some of you. And you've annoyed and disappointed me sometimes, right? Broken people living together. This is what we do. We're really good at it. It's family. But this level of loyalty says, I'm frustrated with Ted, you know, for walking up. I'm frustrated with Ted, right? But it's my brother. And I fight for him. I fight for this relationship because it's worth it. Sometimes we don't want to do that, right? Sometimes it's uncomfortable. I don't want to hear what this person has to say, right? This level of loyalty, though, demands that we sit down with one another and we work it out and we stay together, right? We sing this song, right? That Ren Collective song. As family, we will go. Jonathan and David level loyalty. I'm not just going to run away at the first hint of struggle or strife or disagreement, but I'm going to fight for the friendship. I'm going to fight for the brotherhood. So Jonathan did. Potential cost of his life, but he's like, my brother is worth it. We need to have that same level of loyalty. And it's not easy. It's not easy. Not easy to put up with one another. It's not easy to sit down and hash through something that's difficult, but we're called to do that. And the final two, Jonathan pointed his friend to the Lord. We don't have time to go there, but if you look, this is a while after Jonathan has left. He's on the run, and Jonathan sneaks away from Saul's camp one day, and he goes and he finds David. And David's discouraged. And it says there in 1 Samuel 23 that Jonathan encouraged David in the Lord. He pointed his friend to God. That's what we're supposed to do. Give our friends strength. Colossians 1, 28 through 29, Paul says that his job is to present others mature in Christ. And in the next verse, he said, this is something worth toiling for. It's worth working hard. What would our church look like if we looked at one another and said, it is worth me toiling and laboring hard to present Jim mature in Christ? And to work and pour myself out to present Keisha mature in Christ. If we had that view of one another, I'm going to point you to God so that when we're with one another, we walk away and say, man, I'm refreshed. I feel closer to God because I just spent time with Gary, right? That's the kind of thing that Jonathan did. And lastly, Jonathan was a finisher. He died on the battlefield. He died fighting. He didn't give up. He didn't quit. He didn't retire. He didn't say, hey, it's David's responsibility. I'll just sit back. He kept fighting. Right? This was Todd. Todd DeKreiger, right? This was Grandma Diane. For as long as she was able, Jim, right? She served the Lord until she was stuck in a bed in her living room and couldn't do it anymore. And on we could go, naming people, dying on the battlefield. My father-in-law said one time, they do these missions trips to Togo and Bangladesh, and he told us that. I had a hard conversation one time. He said, listen, he said, if I die in Bangladesh, don't fly me home. Just bury me there. You know, it's not worth the cost. I mean, I'm going to die serving the Lord. And you know, and they always ask us before they, especially the past few trips, they start sitting down with the kids saying, are you okay with us going? We're like, hey, listen, if God's calling you to go, go. And as you know, if something happens, you're going to die doing what God's called you to do. And what's better than that? Jonathan wasn't one of the big cogs in the wheel. But man, he played a part in the rise of David. I wonder sometimes if Jonathan sits there, it's part of the great cloud of witnesses, watching redemptive history unfold, and he sees the stuff, and he sees the reign of David, and he sees Christ come, and he hears the terminology about the root of the tribe of Judah, the line of Judah, the root of Jesse. David has conquered, and Jonathan just kind of sits back and smiles. Yeah, David. Man, I chose well. That was my friend. What I was able to be a part of. At the end of one of the 18 Lord of the Rings movies, I don't remember which one, this conversation between Sam and Frodo. I'll close with this. Sam says, I wonder if we'll ever be put into songs or tales. Frodo turns around and says, what? Sam says, I wonder if people will ever say, let's hear about Frodo in the ring. And they'll say, yes. It's one of my favorite stories. Frodo was courageous, wasn't he, Dad? Yes, my boy. The most famousest of hobbits. And that's saying a lot. Frodo replies as he continues walking, ah, you've left out one of the chief characters. Samwise the Brave. I want to hear more about Sam. Frodo stops and he turns and he looks at Sam. Frodo wouldn't have gotten very far without Sam. Sam replies, now, Mr. Frodo, you shouldn't make fun. I was being serious. To which Frodo replies, so was I. Frodo, the hero of the story, wouldn't have gotten very far without Sam. David wouldn't have gotten very far without Jonathan. What part do you play?